Good morning. I am assuming that this is cold even for Wisconsin people. I'm kind of ready to go back to California. No, it's great. It's great. It's good to be able to sit inside and look at the snow, isn't it? Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Let me just open us with a word of prayer before I get started. Our Heavenly Father, again, as we come to you, we thank you for all that you've given us. You are indeed the supplier of all good gifts. And Father, your word is an incredible gift to us, and your Son, even more so, the living word. I'd pray for us now, Father, that you would help us as we focus on your word. Give us a good attention span here. And I pray that you would speak through me, Father, and I ask that nothing I say or do this morning would detract from your message, but that your Holy Spirit would really be our teacher. So, Father, help us to see. Help me. Give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, as we look at the characteristics of those who occupy your kingdom. And we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to parachute in to the Sermon on the Mount and specifically to the Beatitudes. So there's a little work that we need to do to get there. Okay? So if you'll hang on with me, I'm going to try and do that in the first few minutes, and then we'll get to the Beatitudes. And we will not go through the Beatitudes in depth. That could take us 6 months to do that. But I want to give you an overview of them because I think they're so important for us to understand as we live our lives before Christ. We're in the book of Matthew. Matthew was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was a tax collector, not one of the most liked individuals in Israel. But Matthew wrote his gospel, and he wrote to the Jewish people. So as you might suspect, Matthew relies on a lot of the Old Testament. In fact, Matthew quotes the Old Testament about 53 times, and there's over 76 allusions to the Old Testament. That's more together than any of the other Gospels. So Matthew pays great attention to the Old Testament, as you might suspect. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. This is the Messiah. This is the king that the Jewish people have been looking for. And that's how Matthew presents him. Now, I think it's important for us to remember that Matthew is topical in nature. It is not chronological. So as you read through Matthew, you need to understand that Matthew, from the Spirit, as he inspired Matthew, Matthew took instances in Jesus' life, and he used them to proclaim who he was to the Jewish people. He did not walk through Jesus' ministry. As a matter of fact, you're studying John, and John is probably the best gospel to get the sense of the chronological order of Jesus' ministry. But Matthew is topical. Now, if you noticed, we read very simply that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. I want to drop down in your notes to the setting for right now and talk for just a minute about that. We are about a year and a half into Jesus' ministry, okay? And Jesus' ministry took somewhere around 3 to 3.5 years. So we're almost to the midpoint of Jesus' ministry, even though we're in chapter 5. And in this, you need to realize that Jesus is very popular at this time. In fact, many commentators would call that first year of Jesus' ministry the Great Galilean Ministry, his year of popularity. That's what you're going to hear. So Jesus is preaching, teaching, and healing. Now, the interesting thing about this is he's had a year and a half to do this, and Jesus is in Galilee. If this is the Mediterranean, here he is in Galilee, right around the Sea of Galilee right now. You need to understand that if you read Matthew in this instance, Mark and Luke, you're going to find that there are people coming from Tyre and Sidon, way up north and west. They are coming from Syria, way up in the north. They're coming all the way from the Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities, on the other side and on the eastern side of Galilee. They are coming from Judea, the middle of Israel. They're coming from the other side of Jordan, way down by the Dead Sea. And they're coming from Idumea, which is way down below Israel in the desert. If you think about that, we're probably getting close to about a 200-mile span. And these people are not hopping in their cars. They're riding donkeys and they're walking. So you can imagine the popularity of Jesus. I think much of that popularity comes very simply from the fact that he was healing. And if you look at Matthew, he kind of goes and talks about the fact that people were bringing all of the sick with all kinds of diseases. Matthew says Jesus healed them. I think the inference there is that he healed all of them. If you go to Luke actually says that. Jesus healed all of them. That is incredible. I think you'd agree. Jesus is definitely on everybody's radar screen at this point. Well, as we move forward now, it's interesting that you see Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I want to take a few minutes and talk about the kingdom if I can, because I think this is very important. In the gospels, the phrase kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is used over 100 times. Matthew uses it 49 times. I want you to understand that kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven really is synonymous. They are the same. God comes from heaven. That is the kingdom. That's his kingdom. It's the kingdom in heaven. Now, it might make sense that Matthew would be the one to use kingdom of heaven more than anybody else. Because if you remember, the Jewish people are very careful in their respect for God. So careful, in fact, that they have a tendency not even to use his name, Yahweh, right? You see Yahweh, you only see YHWH. They don't even put the vowels in there. And they really didn't even say the name. They would use the name Kurios, Lord. And if you go to your Old Testament, you will find Lord, it is capital L, little, but capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, you have an indication that that is Yahweh. That is who they're referring to. But they would say Lord. So it makes great sense that Matthew's comment would be the kingdom of the heaven in order to refer to God's kingdom. Now, while this is a New Testament phrase, the thread of this idea goes from Genesis to Revelation. And I want to just trace it quickly for you. When God created man, do you know what he said in Genesis 1, 26 through 28? He said, we will create man in our image. Man is going to be responsible to be fruitful and multiply. He is going to rule over the earth. He is going to subdue it, and he will have dominion over it. In other words, God planned for man to be his vice ruler over the earth. That was God's plan. You and I both know it didn't go well. And it wasn't very long before Eve and Adam sinned. But even as God proclaimed a curse on the serpent, Eve, and Adam, you should recognize that right there as he talked to Eve, there is an indicator that there is one to come. It's going to be Eve's seed, one to come who will reverse the curse. We're looking at Messiah all the way back in Genesis 3:15. If you fast forward to Abraham, you find that God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia to the Holy Land. When Abraham gets there, God makes him some promises. You and I today call that the Abrahamic covenant. And I've noted that on your notes for you. It's in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. But here's what God promised Abraham. He said, Abraham, I am going to make you a great nation. I am going to bless you. I am going to make your name great. I am going to make you a blessing to everyone else. I am going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And by the way, I am going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. How's that going to happen? We're right back to Genesis 3:15, and we're looking at the Messiah who is going to come through the Jewish nation, and he will reverse the curse. That's what the promise is to Abraham. He also says, Abraham, there are going to be kings that will come forth out of you. And if you look around, Abraham, all the land you see, I'm going to give to your descendants to dwell there forever. That's the Abrahamic covenant. A few hundred years later, God says to Moses in Exodus 19, Moses, these people, Israel, who was on their way out of Egypt in the wilderness, these people are my people. I have chosen them. And these people are to be a holy nation of priests to me. What did that mean? Well, I believe that what it meant was that God expected Israel to be a light to the nations, the light that represented God. They were to make God holy. They were to glorify God, and they were to show the nations around the glory of God. Well, as you know, Israel struggled with that. But Israel finally moved to a point in their existence, be after the judges, that they had kings. Probably the greatest king was David. And in the Davidic covenant, we have the promise that there will be one from the line of David to sit on the throne forever. Solomon follows David. Because of David, and the fact that he was a warrior king, and he expanded Israel's borders, and he did such an incredible job, Solomon really enjoyed the spoils of David's kingdom, because Solomon ended up with the one with all the riches, all the power, and all the glory. Those are two kings. You know what happened after that is the kingdom was split. We had the northern tribes in Israel, we had Judah. And as we go through that period, the northern tribes, they were all bad kings. There was not one, in fact, they weren't bad, they were evil. Northern tribe, all evil kings. Southern tribe, there was just a handful of good ones, and the rest of those kings were evil. So as you can imagine, what did God do? God sent prophets. Those prophets came and they said, Israel, Judah, wake up. Do you realize what you are doing to your God? And let me tell you something, Israel and Judah, you need to repent and come back to God. That was first. If you don't repent, Israel and Judah, you are going to suffer judgment. And that judgment is going to take the form of others taking you captive. And your empire will go away. At the end, what was the word from God? There was always a word of restoration. And God said, you know, I will always come and restore the faithful remnant of Israel. So as you can imagine, this whole idea of this kingdom is floating through Israel's history and through their memory. Israel, obviously, wants to see the kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, quickly to Isaiah chapter 9. I've been careful to give you almost all of my references in the notes, so I would encourage you, you could actually take my notes and do a good study by looking up all those verses. I'm going to give those to you, but I am going to slide down a little bit and read those verses that are pertinent. So Isaiah 9, chapter 6, this should be very familiar to you from Christmas time. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. We are talking about an incredible kingdom that will go on forevermore. And Isaiah closes this section by saying the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I picked that passage very simply because there are many more like it in the Old Testament prophets, promising this kingdom to come. Well, I think we're as normal as Israel was, but I'm going to tell you, Israel began to grasp onto that. But they began to think about the important thing was this external, physical kingdom. And that was so important to them. And you know what they did? They really hearkened back to David. And their thought was, you know what? We need somebody, the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he will restore our fortunes. He is going to vanquish all our enemies. It's going to be like David's rule, only better. That's true. But there's more to it than that. Because the problem we have is that in a kingdom, it's pretty simple. In order to have our kingdom, what do we need? We need a king. We need some kind of a realm to rule over. And we need some subjects. Well, as Israel looked at that, the only problem we had in there was the subjects, because they weren't perfect and they kept sinning and they kept moving away from God. Listen to Isaiah just 8 chapters earlier in chapter 1. Here's what Isaiah says about Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, verse 10. Give ear to the instructions of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Wait a minute. God, you're the one that set up this sacrificial system. You're the one that told us this is how we are to worship you. Listen. 13b says, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. There's our problem. God says, yes, I set it up, but you know what? You do everything with an impure heart, Israel. You really don't worship me. You are going through the motions, and you're doing whatever you want to do. You say, God, you're wonderful, but wait, I need to worship the idols for a while. But God, you're right here with my idols. It's okay. And you're more interested in the idol worship. You're more interested in immorality. You're more interested in social injustice, treading on the poor. Listen as he finishes this passage. He says, they have become a burden to me, your appointed feasts. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, Israel, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead the widow, plead for the widow. Here's what God's saying. You know, Israel, you're trying to do the right things on the outside to bring the sacrifice. But if it's not done with the right heart, it doesn't matter. And that's the whole thing about the kingdom of God. Is it a physical kingdom? Yes. It's going to be greater than we know. We believe today that we will probably see that in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign when Christ comes back to earth, that he will set up, inaugurate his kingdom with Christ as the ruler, and that will move right on into the new heavens, the new earth, and the eternal kingdom. there are some who would like to spiritualize the 1,000 years and say, well, it really doesn't exist physically. But even those people would probably tell you, yes, the kingdom of God will come in the eternal state. Israel was looking for that kingdom when Jesus came. Hence, we are going to have a problem, aren't we? Because as Jesus begins to preach what he preaches about the kingdom and what it's all about, the Israelites are looking and saying, wait a minute, I'm looking for this physical kingdom. Where are you? Where are you, King David? You're not vanquishing Rome. I don't understand this. You sound great. But you know what? As we look at it, here's what the Jewish people saw. They knew a little bit about the suffering Messiah, but boy, they were really interested in the kingdom. And they saw it like this. They could see little phases, right, of this Messiah who suffered and who was going to save them from their sins. But what they looked at, what was a little taller for them, was the physical kingdom. They had no clue that it was not just one time the Messiah came. The Messiah was coming. The Messiah was going to come again. And as they looked at that, I see two tips of my fingers, but I don't see that space in between. And that's what Israel didn't get. And Israel did not get what the kingdom was about. John the Baptist did, and so did Jesus. Even when they started their ministries, you can find just two chapters earlier in Matthew, John and Jesus said the very same phrase as they started their ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sure, the kingdom exists. It's going to be here. But you know what? First, you need to repent. You need to get your heart right. And you know what? It will happen. And that's the new covenant we read about in Jeremiah 31, because God says eventually, you know, the problem is mankind can't have a good heart. What did you read in Ephesians? You know, we are dead. We are dead. We can't do anything. But you know what? God made us alive. And in that same framework, God is going to put a new heart in those people in Israel. He will change their hearts so that they will no longer need to learn about loving God, because they will love God from the heart. And they will be perfect subjects. And that will come. We, though, are in the middle of this. So I would suggest to you that as we look at Matthew 5, we're going to see that there is a spiritual kingdom as well. Well, who is the king? Jesus. I don't know about you, but I will often tell people that, you know what, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, he's my Lord, and he's my King. And when I say that, I mean that I feel obligated and a desire to do what he wants me to do and to obey his principles. If that's true, then I'm a subject of his kingdom. Well, but where's the realm? Where is the realm? It's not physical, because again, in Ephesians, we read that we wrestle against principalities and powers of evil that exist today. But you know what? The realm is in my heart. It's a spiritual kingdom that I have ascribed to. I have embraced Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of my life. This is the kingdom. So listen as Jesus talks to us. Then Jesus saw the crowd, went up on the mountains, sat down. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to preach to them. Now, there were obviously a great crowd of people following him. So as he goes up the mountain, maybe to kind of thin out the crowds a little bit, he sits down, which is the rabbinic way of teaching. Rabbis did not stand, you know, they sat down. And when they sat down, it was in essence the seat of authority. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's sitting down and he's going to teach. His disciples, and by that probably his 12, are sitting there with him and he's teaching to them. But he's also teaching to other disciples, those that would say, I am a follower and a learner of Christ. He's had a year and a half to generate those people. And we will see, you'll see in John 6, that there are many disciples who end up not following Jesus anymore. So there's more than just the 12. But there is the 12, there's a greater group, and then there is the crowd that comes to hear him speak. We know that because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know what Matthew says? Matthew says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus astonished the crowds. They just could not believe what was going on. And you, I don't know about you, but I can just get the feeling of the consternation that's going on. This idea in the back of these Jewish people's heads that says, well, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming. And then they hear this Jesus, and it's incredible. And the things they see are incredible. And they're saying to themselves, this has got to be the Messiah. Let's make him king. How come he's not moving quicker? How come he's not getting rid of Rome? How come we're not getting a military? What's going on here? And they're in the midst of this struggle. In the midst of that, Jesus says to them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James 1:12, the idea of blessed. Often, I don't know about you, but I see the words in there, happy. People will change instead of blessed, it'll read happy. I don't like that. I'm going to tell you why, because happy is consequence. I don't know about you, but I'm happy. I used to be happy when I get a raise, right? I'm happy now that I'm retired. But we're happy when we get a new car. We're happy when things are going well. We're happy when circumstances are good. And that tends to be what people mean when they say, boy, I'm happy. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, blessed. There's something more to blessed. Listen to James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. That doesn't sound to me like he ought to be happy because he's in the worst of circumstances. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. First of all and foremost, blessed is all about having divine favor from God. It is God looking upon you with a smile. That's first and foremost. Second, I would suggest that this idea of blessed entails satisfaction, okay? Maybe the sense of satisfaction or contentment. That's even better. A lasting contentment within ourselves that, you know, not just today, but overall things are good. Why are things good? Because we put our trust in God. That's the one. We know who's in charge of things. We know whose plan is being worked out. It's God. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You notice he qualifies poor. This is not a social gospel. And I want you to understand that this is not a social gospel. This is not a list of new laws that we need to keep. This is not a list of things the people need to do. Jesus doesn't say, somehow, folks, go figure out a way to get poor, because once you get poor, then you're going to get in the kingdom. Jesus really is saying, people, I want you to look at the characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And you know what the first one is? They are poor in spirit. If you want to see who's in the kingdom of heaven, find someone poor in spirit. In spirit, spiritually poor, spiritually poor. Interesting note, poor is the word tokas. There are lots of poors used in Greek language. You can be poor and just kind of eke out a living, barely enough to go buy a piece of bread, barely existing. That is not the poor that Jesus is talking about. The word tokas is related to beggar. Think about this. The beggar has no resources of his own. He does not have money. In many cases in Israel, he did not even have the ability to go work. He was infirmed, he was lame, and all he would do was sit and beg. He was totally at the mercy of those that passed by him for his existence. If no one gave him something as he begged, he would die. I want you to think of that spiritually. In other words, if I am poor in spirit, there is absolutely nothing in myself that I can do to find God's favor. There's nothing I can do. It comes from him, not from me. You remember Luke 18. Jesus gives a parable. And the parable is about the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to pray. You remember? If you don't, here's what happened. Pharisee and the tax collector go to pray because it tells us later that the tax collector is in the back. In my mind, the Pharisee walks up and he's up in the front of the temple. And he's standing straight and tall and he's got his head up and his arms out. And it says that he prays. But you know what it says? He prays. He says to himself. Isn't that fascinating? It doesn't say he prays to God. It says he says to himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men. I am not an adulterer, a swindler, or a tax collector. God, thank you because I tithe everything I get. I fast 2 times a week. God, thank you that I'm who I am. What was the response of the tax collector? Tax collector's back in the cheap seats. And you know what? He would not even lift his head. All I see in that picture is the tax collector is bowed. In fact, he is beating on his breast, which is a sign of mourning. We're going to get to that in a second. But he is mourning. And what's his response? He says, oh God, be merciful. Be merciful to me, the sinner. He doesn't even try and drag some people in with him and say one of the sinners or a sinner. He says, God, I'm the sinner. You know me. I'm the sinner. Be merciful to me. That's all about realizing that you're poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In James chapter 4, let me just read for you quickly. You can always turn here if you want, but to save us time, I'm trying to get through this. So I have given you the verses to read. James says, but he, that is God, gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. God values mourning. We spend so much of our time in our culture looking about how we can be entertained, how we can laugh. But you know, when you really look and you see that there is no way that you can relate to God on your own, what's it do? It brings mourning. It does to me. Say, oh God, what am I going to do? What do I do? You know, I think this is very interesting. You studied Job not too long ago. If you remember the story of Job, very beginning, Job loses everything he has except his life. He loses his health even. And Job, it says, tears his garments and sits down, in essence, to mourn. Okay? And then you go all through the book of Job, back and forth, back and forth. And while Job is more correct than the others on the way that God works, okay, Job still comes away with a little bit of an attitude, saying, God, if I can talk to you, God, I'm a righteous person. I can argue my case. And what he begins to do is kind of bring God down a couple levels. And you know what happens? At the end, God speaks to Job. And even there's some sarcasm, if you remember, because God says to Job, oh, Job, let me ask you a few things. Hey, who hung the stars in place? You know, I'm sure you know, because you've been telling me what a guy you are. And so God spends 2 chapters talking to Job. Do you know what Job's response is? At the end of that, Job says, you know, I thought I knew you. I thought I knew all about you, but God, now I see you. I see you through what you have shown me. And I retract what I've said, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now Job really repents. And he puts on sackcloth and ashes, sits in the dirt, and he repents. He's much more concerned over his relationship with God than he is what happened to him at the beginning of the book. And really, that's what the whole thing is about, is that Job is concerned about his relationship with God. In the best of all this, yes, it's all restored to Job in the end, but that's not it. If you look at Job 42:10, you find a really short comment, and it says, "And the Lord accepted Job." That's what Job wanted. That's what Job wanted. He wanted to be accepted by God. That's what Job was looking for. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." It's the idea of being weak. Not being weak, being meek or humble, okay? So often we see, and even Jesus saw this, James and John came to Jesus and said, "Lord, we want to be on the right-hand, left-hand side of you. Can you make that work out? Because, you know, we're important guys." What happens? The other 10 find out, and what's their response? They're indignant. Are they indignant because of what they've done? No, they're indignant because they got there ahead of them, because they wanted to be there. But they're all irritated. Jesus settles this whole thing by drawing them to him and saying, "Listen, whoever wants to be first needs to be last. Whoever's going to be the greatest needs to be the servant. For just as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was the meekest of all people. Jesus never pushed his agenda. Stop and think about it. I mean, Jesus, we know all the miracles he did. Jesus could have just snapped his fingers and everything would have been in place. He did not do that. He was reviled. He was persecuted. He was killed. And the one person, there is only one person in the existence of all humanity who never did anything wrong. And he was the person that got killed by those around him. And yet, he was gentle. He was meek. There's this idea of allowing God to work, waiting on God. I don't know about you, but I find that difficult because I always want to solve the problem. And it usually takes me 2 or 3 or 4 tries, and then all of a sudden I sit back and I say, "Wow, maybe I need to spend some time in prayer and rely on God, because God knows what's going on. Maybe it's not what I want to happen, but whatever it is, maybe it would be better if I got in line with God instead of being out here trying to figure this thing out myself. I need to learn to rely on him, not to push my own agenda." Well, not only blessed are the gentle, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Notice something with me, would you? Can you see a progression? Can you see a progression here? I'm poor in spirit. I don't have anything spiritually. You know what? That causes me to mourn, to be very sad, because I'm trying to figure out, how do I relate to this God? And in that process, it makes me very gentle, because there's no reason for me to push my own agenda. I don't have an agenda to push because I can't do anything. And as I'm gentle, you know what happens? Then I begin to look and say, what am I going to do? You know what? The only thing I can do is to hunger and thirst for God, his righteousness, because he's got the answers. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Listen to David in Psalm 63. Psalm 63, 1 through 5. "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. It's the idea of seeking with eager desire. If we do that, and if we seek God and his word with eager desire, then and only then will you and I be satisfied. Let me tell you something. We need to be empty before we can be filled. You know? And there's a lot to that, because I'm full of a lot. And sometimes it's not all good. But until I am emptied of those things, God really can't fill me with his good things. So after that, we come to the merciful. Some have said that the first four Beatitudes relate to us and God, and then the next four relate to us and those around us. I think there's some truth to that. It also builds on what we've just talked about, as I said, progression. Because as I hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know what? I begin to recognize that God is my answer to everything. And it wasn't me. But you know what? As I look around, what's my response? I begin to become more merciful to those around me. Because I know that they're no different than me. I was in the same spot. And this guy at work that maybe has a pain in the neck and maybe has a foul mouth or whatever, you know what? He's no farther from God than I was. And I have mercy on him. And my desire is to see him find the mercy of God. Somebody once said that if you and I are having trouble showing grace and mercy to those around us, perhaps we've forgotten how the grace and mercy of God has come to us. And I think there's some truth to that, because it's often very easy for us to become high and mighty and forget that it wasn't us that accomplished anything spiritually. It was God through us. So, blessed are the merciful. Lamentations 3:20-23 says, God's mercies never fail and his compassions never cease. God is full of mercy and compassion upon us. That's where we get it. In fact, let me turn to Hebrews 2:17. Read you this, because this has to do with Jesus, our great high priest. And Hebrews 2:17 says, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make payment for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus knows about you and I because he was here. He lived this earth. He walked it. He lived the life. He saw the temptations. He felt the temptations. He knows where we are. And what is his response? He's the great high priest, but he's a merciful one. Peter tells us that we are a holy nation. We are priests of God's. And in that way, I want to suggest to you that as God is merciful to you and I, we should extend his mercy to those around us, because we represent him. Just like Israel was supposed to show his glory to the nations, you and I are supposed to show his glory to those around us. Right? That's important. Well, not only blessed are the merciful, but blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure, clean, right? Free from stain, free from guilt, and heart. The idea, it's the very center of our being. It's the center of our mind, it's the center of our soul, our body. At the very core of us, we need to be pure in heart. Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness. That's how you get pure in heart. And if you and I really understand all the Beatitudes before, I think that we're going to find that it's going to reflect in our inner being. And what's going to happen is we are really going to be changed people from the inside out. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You know what? It's not the things you eat that defile you. It's what comes out of you, your heart. Because whatever in your heart, that is what's going to eventually come out. And if you're defiled, we're going to see it. Jesus Christ's business is to change hearts first and foremost, and to move those hearts to worship him and accept him as their Lord and Savior. Well, next, the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Colossians 3:15 is a great verse when it comes to that. Just listen to what Paul says. He starts this all off by saying, let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. How do we do it, Paul? Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's for his glory, but it's peace. I'd suggest first and foremost, the most important peace you and I can have is with God. And so as a peacemaker, I need to make peace with God. And those around us that we know that haven't made peace with God, I hope that's the next move. That we would love to be an instrument to help others make peace with God. That they can understand and know the glory and the richness of being one of God's children. And then I think that peace spreads out to those around us. It spreads out in my relationship to you. Am I one who likes to pick a fight? Or am I peaceable? Having a desire to get along, to encourage. This is saying nothing about giving up your standards or reducing the message of Christ. This is talking about just being peaceful. And that's important. Read an interesting story. Years and years and years ago, I worked for Gospel Light Publications, and we had a missionary. We always had a chapel in at Gospel Light, which was great. You know, you got paid to go to chapel. We had a missionary come. His name was Don Richardson. And in the late 70s, Don Richardson wrote a book called The Peace Child. Don was a missionary to headhunters in Irian Jaya. They were headhunters and cannibals. And he was one of the missionaries that went and infiltrated their tribes, their people. But it was very difficult, as you can imagine. You know, number one, you want to keep your life as you're doing this. So there was a long time of just trying to make contact, then trying to build their trust, then trying to build some kind of a relationship, then trying to be able to be among the people without losing your life in the process. Well, I'm going to tell you, as Don Richardson began this process, over years and years, he began to lose hope because he wasn't sure that he would ever be able to share the gospel with those people, the Sawis. Because you know what? The Sawis were an interesting group of people. But first and foremost, their biggest deal was murder, revenge, and treachery. And you know how you gain status in that tribe? You gain status by those three things. If you were treacherous, if you were revengeful to just an unbelievable degree, and you were manipulative, and you manipulated another person into some kind of a situation where you could take their life, and it was very intricate, boy, you just went up the totem pole. That's how they thought. That's how they lived. And Don Richardson spent much time praying, thinking, you know, I am never going to get there from here. But you know, one day he heard about a custom. It was a legendary custom called the Peace Child. And in those tribes, if one tribe would take a child, a small child, give it to another tribe, as long as that child stayed alive, there would be peace between those two tribes. Well, as Don thought about it, he began to preach to the Sawis about the ultimate peace child, Jesus Christ. You know, and he shared with them that God offered a peace child to man. And that this peace child, because he lives forever, peace will exist, can exist forever between man and God. The Sawis eventually began to see this. Many of them came to Christ. A strong evangelistic church was born, and more importantly, peace came to the Sawi tribe, all because of the peace child, Jesus Christ. Well, this is interesting because I'm just going to tell you, if you and I are poor in spirit, if we mourn, if we're gentle, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we're merciful, if we're pure in heart, and if we're peacemakers, you know what? We're probably going to be persecuted because we stick out like a sore thumb. And people are not going to like everything they see about us. I'm not talking about us having a bad disposition. I'm talking about us being so much like Christ that others have a tendency to reject us. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he reiterates and says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We should count it all joy when we're persecuted, because it means that what's going on inside of us is showing. And somebody out there is beginning to recognize that we're a child of the King and we're part of the kingdom. And the characteristics of the kingdom are flowing through our life and people can see it. Well, the takeaway today for me is very simply, think of your family and friends, those you know well, that know you well. Would your name come to mind when they read this passage? It was not such a good question for me. But you know what? Christ came to change the heart. But once he changed the heart, you know what? It should change everything else that comes out of that heart, right? So I would suggest, I hope maybe you'll take some time this week. Read those Beatitudes again. Think about the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom of God. And think about the simple fact that our spiritual life needs to bleed into our physical life. People need to see who we are. And the only reason we are who we are is because of the grace of Jesus Christ and what he has done in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, wow, there is so much here in your word. Father, every time I study it and teach it, I am, first of all, I'm humbled. Second, I'm convicted. But Father, I'm incredibly shocked at how much there is there. We could study this forever and probably never unearth all of the real riches and the depth in your word. So, Father, thank you for it, and thank you for your Holy Spirit that brings it to our life and makes it real. And, Father, gives us the ability to live it, because it is only by your power that we can live this life. So, Father, may we recognize where we are. May we have a desire to be more like you. And may we trust the Holy Spirit in your word and allow them to infiltrate our life and to make us different people. May we rely on you, Father, for everything in life, not just the necessities or the good things, but Father, for how we treat other people, how we witness to other people, how we live our life day in and day out. That when it all comes down to the end, Father, we would be a light to those around us. They would see our good works and they would glorify the Father who is in heaven. Thank you. In your name. Amen. You're dismissed.